Well, I don't know if any of you has ever changed your name before. I've certainly never done it myself. But that doesn't mean that others haven't changed my name for me. So many years ago when I was at uni, I lived at a residential college. And while I was away this particular summer, they decided I needed a name change. And at the start of the year, you see, there were a number of Chris's who came and who came in amongst the incoming students. There were some new Chris's. So it had been decided in my absence over the summer, it had been decided that when I was to re-enter the college, my name would no longer be Chris, but that I'd now be known by my initials. I'd be known as CD. And I wasn't really greatly taken with that for a start, but anyway, I grew to cope with it. But it was a name that really stuck. So for some years, even after uni, to that group of friends, I was known as CD. Well, in the Old Testament, there's a story about another man who has a name change. And his name is changed not when he's re-entering college, when he's returning to college. No, it's changed when he's returning to his homeland. And the story is, of course, the story of Jacob, and it's found in Genesis 25 to 32. And we need to be reminded of this story of Jacob now because it's actually going to help us as we think about what the Apostle John has written in John chapter 1. So Jacob's story begins with Isaac and Rebekah. And as you'll remember, Rebekah bore twin sons. She bore Esau and Jacob. And the names that were given to the twins, they actually reflect their character. So the older twin who was born first, he was born red and hairy. And the Hebrew word for hair sounds a bit like the word Esau, and so they called him Esau. But the second twin, he was born clutching onto his brother's heel, almost as if he was trying to trip his brother up. And so he's named Jacob, because Jacob means he grasps the heel. But Jacob can also mean he deceives or he cheats. And as we find in the scriptures, as time goes on, Jacob does just that. And the classic example is when Jacob deceives to get his brother's blessing, to cheat his older brother out of his birthright. And so Jacob and his mother, Rebekah, they plot and they deceive his father Isaac. And so Jacob the younger, not Esau the older, receives the blessing. And as you can imagine, as you know, Esau was ropeable. He was angry, and he was so angry that Jacob has to flee his homeland in fear of his life. But as Jacob flees, he stops at a night at a place called Bethel, as Kerry read to us earlier on. Now, Bethel means house of God. And as he sleeps, he dreams. And in his dream, Jacob sees a ladder, doesn't he, going from earth to heaven. And there are angels going up and down. And it's very clear what's going on. These angels are messengers from God. These messengers communicate. They speak to Jacob on God's behalf. They communicate a message from Jacob. And in this message, God makes magnificent promises to Jacob. He promises that he'll be with Jacob, that he'll bless him, that in fact he'll bless all people through him. He promises that even though Jacob is currently fleeing in fear of his life, that he's fleeing from his home, God promises that one day he will bring Jacob home. And then 20 years passes, and during those 20 years, of course, Jacob is blessed by God. And then at the end of that time, God leads him back towards his homeland, back home. And then as Jacob's about to re-enter into his homeland, he meets a really very unusual character. And this character, who closely represents God, or perhaps is even God himself in disguise, this character meets with Jacob and wrestles with Jacob. He wrestles all night with him. And Jacob actually does remarkably well in the struggle. And so this unusual character, in order to sort of get away, he cripples Jacob in his hip socket. And as a result, he cripples Jacob in order to get away. And then as a result of this episode, as a result of Jacob struggling with God, as he re-enters the land, this character renames him. He says, "You'll no longer be known as Jacob, the deceiver. Now you'll be called Israel because you've struggled with God and prevailed." Well, in the story of Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, his name, doesn't it, gives information about his identity. And that was, as you know, very common in Bible times. Names were tied to identity. But it's maybe not as quite as common today. However, even in our day, sometimes there are still some cases where name actually is connected to identity, where the name or the title that someone has conveys information about their true identity, about who they really truly are. So, as all of you will no doubt be aware, this last week marked the 65th anniversary of the sovereign of the most ancient and most noble order of the Thistle. That is, the 65th anniversary of Her Majesty the Queen. That's one of her titles. Now, whether you're a monarchist or a republican, I think most people would say that the Queen truly is an amazing woman, especially for her age. And even just the number of titles she has is amazing. There are more than 20 of them at least. And the identity of the Queen, who she really truly is, it's fleshed out in these titles, in these names. And each one of these unusual titles that she has, each one of these titles that she has tells us more about who she is at heart, and what she does. So we could understand, if we were to take the time, we could understand her identity better in a deeper and truer way by virtue of studying her titles or her names. And it's actually a bit like that with Jesus. So throughout John's Gospel and throughout the Gospels generally, there are amazing number of titles or names that are applied to the Lord Jesus. And each one of these titles tells us a bit more about Jesus' amazing identity, about who he really is. And we're going to come across a number of these titles in the Gospel and including in today's passage from John's Gospel. So Jesus' disciples were truly amazed by Jesus, especially when they recognised how the various titles applied to him. And so my hope is today, as we consider these titles together and what they say about Jesus, my hope is that we too will be truly amazed by Jesus all over again, and that by being amazed, we'll be drawn to follow the Lord Jesus more closely in our everyday lives, and we'll be compelled to speak more freely of the Lord Jesus in those everyday lives. And one of those names or titles for Jesus is the one that we saw John the Baptist use last week, the Lamb of God. So as you remember, last week we saw John, in the face of his interrogators, we saw him identify Jesus. He identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who will take away people's sin by his sacrificial death as a lamb to the slaughter. And so here in verse 35 and 36, John the Baptist is no longer meeting with his interrogators, he's actually meeting with two of his disciples. But then Jesus walks past again. And now John's a man of integrity, and in his ministry he had had an important role to play. He'd been preparing the way for the Lord, as we saw last week, preparing the way for God to burst into human history. However, when the Lord comes, when the Lord God comes and bursts into history, well, John's a man of integrity, and so his response, as you'll see, or as we see, is not to continue to draw attention to himself. It's actually to turn his disciples away from himself and turn them to the Lord who has come. So as soon as Jesus comes by again, John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And so his disciples, in verse 37, they follow Jesus. That is, they leave their former master, they leave John the forerunner, they leave him behind because Jesus, the main event, has arrived. At John's own prompting, they follow Jesus, seeking to engage him. And so Jesus asks them in verse 38 what they're seeking. And they seem to want to attach themselves to him as learners or as disciples. And so they respectfully address him. They say, "Rabbi, teacher, great one, where are you staying?" That is, they're saying, "Can we come and be with you? Can we come and learn from you?" And Jesus invites them to do just that in verse 39. He says, "Come and you will see." And so, of course, they spend the rest of the day with Jesus, no doubt learning from Jesus. And no doubt they learn a lot about Jesus and about his amazing identity, because they become convinced, don't they? They become convinced that Jesus, whom they've now followed, that he is the long-awaited Messiah. So Messiah is another title of Jesus in this passage. And it's an important title. As we saw last week, Israel had been hoping for centuries for the Messiah to come. And this concept of Messiah, it goes actually way back in the Old Testament. And the way that people in the first testament, in the first century understood Messiah is based on the books of Samuel. Probably goes back to the books of Samuel. So back then, the prophet Samuel anointed Israel's first king, Saul, and then after him anointed King David. And so to be king in Israel was to be an anointed one, that is, a Messiah. And King David was promised by God that there would always be an anointed one, a king, a Messiah, from his own descendants on his throne. But as the history of Israel showed, most of the kings following David were no good. And so Israel was chucked out of the land and they had no king. But the deep desire for a great king was still there. So even when they returned from exile, there was no Messiah, no anointed king on Jerusalem's throne, and yet they longed for one. And the faithful in Israel, including in the first century, they were still trusting in God's promise. They yearned for that great Davidic king, that great Messiah who would lead and rule and save. By this time, they were yearning for an amazing, magnificent, larger-than-life Messiah who would save them in an ultimate way and who would establish forever God's unconquerable kingdom. And so these disciples, who were disciples of John, now following Jesus, who've spent an afternoon and an evening with Jesus, they've become convinced that this Jesus is this long-awaited Messiah, that he has come in an ultimate way to save his people. So in other words, they've become convinced that Jesus is not just another rabbi, that he's not just another teacher. They've become convinced about Jesus' true amazing identity and that he is the Messiah. And so having been convinced of this amazing reality, they did what disciples of Jesus have done ever since. You see, these guys are overjoyed. They're over the moon. They can't contain their excitement. They've found the Messiah who's come at last. And so they go and tell someone about it. John the Baptist had told them about Jesus, and now they likewise go and tell others about Jesus. And we see that in verse 41. So one of them, Andrew, the very first thing he does in verse 41 is he searches for his brother Simon. And when he finds Simon, he shares his amazing news with them. He says, "We have found the Messiah," or in Greek, the Christ. And Andrew not only tells Simon about Jesus, about who Jesus is, no, he leads Simon straight to Jesus in verse 42. But here we see something else amazing about Jesus. You see, Jesus, even before Simon comes, Jesus actually already knows who Simon is. So almost as if to display his amazing identity, Jesus says to Simon, before Simon says anything, he says to Simon, "You are Simon, the son of John." But having identified who Simon is, Jesus goes on, in a sense, to say who Simon will become. Jesus authoritatively presumes to rename Simon with a name that speaks of Simon's new identity. Simon will become Cephas, the Aramaic word, or in Greek, Greek says Peter, meaning rock man. Simon will become the rock whom Jesus will use in establishing his new community. So far in this passage, we've seen that John the Baptist recognises Jesus and points his disciples to Jesus. Andrew and that other disciple recognise Jesus as Messiah, and so John brings his brother Simon to Jesus. In fact, the very first person that Andrew leads to Jesus is Simon. Well, from verse 43, the action moves to Galilee, where we'll see more people being pointed to Jesus and more people being brought to Jesus. And it's important that we actually have a really close look at verse 43, because most English translations read this way. They say, "On the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee." But actually in the text, in the original text, it just says he decided to go to Galilee. And most probably the he that decided to go to Galilee in this instance was not Jesus, but Andrew. That is, Andrew who first went and brought Simon Peter to Jesus, then second, on the next day, he, Andrew, went to Galilee. Why? To find Philip. And no doubt when he found him, he took him to Jesus. Because it is Jesus that speaks in the second part of the sentence in verse 43, because it's Jesus, verse 43, says to Philip, "Follow me." And Philip does. Andrew's brought him to Jesus, and Philip follows. So by this stage, Andrew, within a couple of days of meeting Jesus, by this stage, Andrew's a convinced believer in Jesus and a busy evangelist on behalf of Jesus. He's just come to Jesus himself, and then in 2 days, he's led his brother Simon to Christ, and then he leads Philip to Christ. Well then, what does it mean for Philip to follow Jesus? We're told Philip followed Jesus. What does that mean? Well, look at verse 45. Philip, who's from Bethsaida in Galilee, just like Andrew and Peter are, he starts searching in Galilee. He goes searching for Nathanael. And Philip's purpose is clear too. His purpose is to tell Nathanael about Jesus. He says to Nathanael in verse 45, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And here Philip again tells us more about Jesus' amazing identity. Jesus is not only the Lamb of God, he's not only the Messiah, he's also the promised great prophet like Moses from Deuteronomy 18, the prophet that Moses himself wrote about. Jesus is the great coming one whom all the prophets had foretold. Jesus is that great. Well, let's think a little bit more about this interaction of Philip and Nathanael. And I'm not a native of Gippsland, as many of you know. I didn't grow up in this area. So the first time I met someone who told me they came from Poowong, I couldn't believe it. I thought the man was joking. I couldn't believe there was such a place as Poowong. And I suppose I thought, well, even if there is such a place as Poowong, can anything good come from there? But anyway, I suppose I was showing my arrogance and I was certainly showing my ignorance because, of course, Gippsland's famous long earthworms come from Poowong. Well, when Nathanael is told about Jesus' extraordinary identity and that he comes from that little place, Nazareth, Nathanael's very sceptical and he just blurts it out. He just says what he thinks. He says, "Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth?" But Philip, as my first hearer was, Philip is gracious and winsome and persistent. He simply says, "Come and see." And then Jesus himself sees Nathanael coming and he says in verse 47, he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael says what's on his mind, but Jesus doesn't mind. Nathanael's sceptical about Jesus and Jesus' origins, but Jesus doesn't worry. Nathanael's sceptical, but he's open. He's come, as Philip encouraged him, he's come to have a look. And so Jesus says those magnificent words, doesn't he, about Nathanael being an Israelite, a true Israelite, in whom there's no deceit. He is, Jesus says, an Israelite who's genuine. He's no deceiver. In other words, he's no Jacob. He's an Israel, not a Jacob. In a sense, Nathanael is an Israel in whom there's no Jacob. Sure, Nathanael, again, is a sceptic, but he's open. And Jesus, knowing this about him and knowing all about him, loves him. And when Nathanael hears that Jesus had somehow miraculously seen him under the fig tree before even Philip called him, well, the penny drops for Nathanael. Nathanael realises from that miraculous thing that Jesus has just done, Nathanael realises that Jesus is the real deal, that Jesus is someone special, that something amazing, someone amazing has indeed come out of Nazareth. And so straightforward, what you see is what you get, Nathaniel. He goes on to exclaim, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. So skeptical Nathaniel's now convinced about Jesus, that Jesus is God's great one, the promised Messiah, Israel's King, himself the Son of God. And as elsewhere in this passage, Jesus does not deny it. Jesus doesn't say, no, you've got it wrong, Nathaniel. Jesus accepts those titles. And so Nathaniel now believes, and Jesus puts his finger on the very reason why Nathaniel believes. Nathaniel believes because of Jesus' miraculous ability to see him and know him while he was still under the fig tree. But Jesus goes on to say something more significant than that. Jesus says in verse 50 that Nathaniel will see even greater things than that, which will no doubt serve to strengthen his faith further. But then in verse 51, Jesus says something that's absolutely amazing. He says it to Nathaniel, but he's addressing in the plural all of those who are there listening. And by extension, he's addressing all who read and hear John's gospel. So Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, that is, I say to you all, truly, truly, I say to you all, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, Jesus is doing two things here. Firstly, although lots of what we'd call messianic titles have been used of him in this passage, and though he's accepted them all, Jesus is actually here, he's choosing another less well-known messianic title for himself. He chooses the title the Son of Man, which comes from Daniel 7. He chooses this title because it's actually, at that time, it wasn't so well known amongst the people who were looking for the Messiah. And he chooses the title Son of Man, therefore, to give it his own meaning, to fill it with his own meaning in the ears of his hearers, to emphasise what it means for him to become the great one that was coming, rather than to sort of bow to their preferences. So the Son of Man in Daniel 7 is the one who comes with God's authority on behalf of God, with God's glory, to rule God's kingdom. And Jesus uses this title repeatedly, we'll actually see, he uses it about 10 times in John's Gospel. Again, so he can shape its meaning in the ears of his hearers, and so he can fill it with his own particular emphases, so that Jesus, and not the people's expectations, will determine what it means for him to be God's great Messiah. So Jesus is the Son of Man, and those who saw him at that time and those who read John's Gospel will in a sense see the angels of God ascending and descending on him. But the second thing Jesus is making absolutely clear in this passage, or in this verse, is that for him to be the Messiah, the Son of Man, means that he's the one through whom the living God communicates. Jesus is saying that throughout John's Gospel, that all of you, that is, all of us, that we should all keep our eyes fixed on him, and he'll show us indeed who he really is. In fact, Jesus is saying that just as God communicated to Jacob at Bethel as the angels went up and down the ladder, so again, God is going to speak and communicate and reveal himself through Jesus. That's what Jesus means, verse 51, by saying that the angels will ascend and descend on him. You see, Jesus is actually saying here, I'm the new Bethel. I'm the new house of God. I'm the new gate of heaven. I'm the new and supreme and absolute place of God's revelation. Jesus is saying to them, and he's saying to us, watch me. So friends, that's what we need to do. As we read John's Gospel, as we preach it in the coming weeks, if we're careful to watch and to think, we're going to see Jesus' true identity. We're going to see that though he is the Messiah, he's not simply the Messiah, that he's not simply the prophet like Moses, that he's, in a sense, not even simply the Son of God, but that he's actually God himself, God in the flesh. So friends, we should be prepared to be amazed. Jesus is that great and that magnificent, and John the Apostle, if we'll listen to him, is going to show that to us afresh. And we're going to be amazed. And so a question I'd like you to ponder, I'd like all of us to ponder, is this. The question is, are you amazed by Jesus? Or if you're not, what would it take for you to be amazed by Jesus? And your answer might be, well, frankly, no, I'm not amazed, because you've still got questions about Jesus. You might even, sitting here this morning, you might even be sceptical about Jesus. Well, in today's people, you've seen people become amazed and convinced about Jesus who then follow him as believers, but you're not so sure. You've got doubts. Well, if that's the case, then that's okay. You see, what Jesus doesn't do is he doesn't despise scepticism. He didn't despise scepticism in Nathanael, and he won't despise it in you. But sceptical Nathanael was open. He was, as Jesus said, a man in whom there was no deceit. He was actually willing to give Jesus a hearing. So I'm really hoping that as we look at John's Gospel in the coming weeks, and perhaps even as you might read it at home yourself, that you too will be open, that you'll be very willing to give Jesus a hearing. My hope and prayer for you is that you too will become amazed and convinced by Jesus, and that like Nathanael, you'll become a follower of Jesus too. But then again, some of us might be sitting here and thinking, well, yes, I used to be amazed by Jesus, by who he is, true God in human flesh. I used to be amazed by what he's done, sacrificed his life to give me eternal life. I used to be amazed by Jesus, but now I don't think about it so much. I've sort of become accustomed to Jesus. I've become used to Jesus. Maybe in effect, possibly I've even domesticated Jesus, as if he's my personal genie, not my personal Lord. You might be thinking, well, following Jesus once used to be the very heartbeat of my life, but now I'm preoccupied by lesser things. Well, as we work through John's Gospel, let me encourage you to hear with new ears and to look with new eyes and to reflect prayerfully and with an expectant heart, so that again you'll be amazed by Jesus and that you'll be renewed and reinvigorated and refreshed in your love for Jesus and your desire to serve him. Or you might be sitting there thinking, yep, you're right. Every time I think about Jesus, every time I read about him, every time I hear about him, I'm absolutely amazed. You might be thinking, Jesus is so good and so glorious, and the life he gives is so eternal that I've just got to tell someone about him. I can't just shut up about him. I must tell people about him. And if that's you here today, then I think, as we've seen from this passage, that's a magnificent desire. It's a desire that was shared by John the Baptist and by Andrew and by Philip. It's a desire that's been shared by countless of Jesus' disciples ever since. And so my prayer for you would be that God would give you grace and Holy Spirit boldness to speak about this amazing Jesus so that others might find life in his name.